Well, this morning we come again to the book of Esther. And as we do, before we do, I just want to share with you some of the things that are going on in my heart. The last couple of weeks, I've packed an awful lot in the messages that you've heard me give. In fact, we've run over both the last two Sabbaths. And that's part of my attempt to cram into a half hour an incredible message that's here in this book. And part of it is the fact that I'm in the process of changing your paradigm, changing the way in which you read the book of Esther. And I confess to you that it is not easy for me to stand up and tell you, as I did last Sabbath, that Esther was a pretender. In fact, I had somebody afterwards at the potluck come to me and they say, Pastor Larry, did you say that Esther was a liar? So I didn't quite say that, but she did keep her faith quiet for over 5 years. And so it raises a lot of questions, and it is not easy to communicate a different way of looking at things. Let me just capsule something for you before we have prayer this morning. I believe that the book of Esther is a story about God more than it is a story about Esther. Now, God's name isn't mentioned once in this book, but as we've already noticed, if we look behind the scenes, if we read between the lines, we will learn an incredible story about God. And that story is simply this. And each week, the plot gets thicker and thicker and thicker. The story is simply this, is that God's people are often lukewarm and compromising, and they have blended into the woodwork of their contemporary culture. But a loving, compassionate God will not let them go. He knows, without a doubt, that very experience of compromise and blending into the woodwork of their world is going to destroy them. And so he rises up, he works behind the scene to awaken his people. He loves us. He loves you. He loves me. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, this morning, we just want your Holy Spirit to be with us as, again, we just plow our way through some passages of Scripture and see some things that we may never have noticed before in the reading of this book. We pray that it will become relevant to our lives today. We pray that we'll see Jesus in a new way. We pray that we'll understand your character and what you are calling us to do even now in our own lives. Amen. Well, back when the telegraph was the fastest way of communicating long distance in our world, a young man applied for a job as a Morse code operator. And he had seen this ad in a newspaper, and so he was just simply following the ad, and he went to the address that was listed there in the ad. And as he stepped into this place of business, he stepped into an incredibly noisy and busy office. And people were talking and moving around, and in the background, you could even hear the clickety-clack ticking of telegraph. Well, as he stepped in the door, there was nobody at the receptionist's desk, but there was a sign that said, anybody applying for the Morse code operator job, please fill out the application and be seated. Wait until you are called into the inner office. Well, this young man picked up one of the application forms, and he spent time filling it out, and then he looked around, and he saw seven other job applicants sitting there in a waiting area, and so he went over and sat down. And along with those other applicants, he just sat and waited. Well, after a little while, this young fellow got up. He walked right across the room, and he opened the door into the inner office, stepped in, and closed the door. And about that time, the other seven applicants looked at themselves, and they said, well, what is going on here? I didn't hear anybody call him in. Maybe he's just bored, or maybe he's just hotsy-totsy, and he's not into sitting around and waiting like the rest of us, and I'm sure this guy is going to be disqualified. Well, a few minutes later, the boss stepped out with this fellow, and he looked at the seven individuals sitting there at the in their waiting area, and he says, gentlemen, I want to thank you for coming, but our job has been fulfilled now by this individual here. About this time, the other job applicants started murmuring among themselves, and one of them finally blurted out, "Hey, what's going on here? This isn't fair. This guy came in after all of us, and he just barged in. We haven't even had a chance to be interviewed. How is it that he has the job? This isn't fair." And then the boss looked at them, and they said, "Well, all the while that you were sitting here, the telegraph has been ticking out a message in Morse code. And the message was simply this: if you understand this message, please come into the inner office. The job is yours." You did not hear that message, nor did you understand this message. This man did, and the job is his. Now, Mordecai had been sitting at the gate there for King Ahasuerus for nearly 4 years before Haman was promoted to the principal advisor to the king. One gets the impression, because Haman is not listed anywhere in the book of Esther prior to this, one gets the impression that Haman's rise to power must have been quick and unexpected. In fact, I believe that Mordecai was actually surprised by Mordecai's promotion. It made Mordecai sit up and take note. In fact, it registered a very subtle and clear message in his mind. It was as if he heard a voice in the back of his mind, like the clickety-clack of a telegraph, sounding in the background of a noisy, busy Persian world where people were distracted and busy with life. A voice from God saying, "If you understand this, you're in deep trouble." Oh, the implications were clear, and it was all in the code. That's right, it was all in the code. Now, Morse code, as you may know, is a system of dots and dashes and pauses in which messages in times past have been sent over radio waves and telegraph wires, a way of communicating in times past. And they still use Morse code today. And it is a system of dots and dashes and pauses. And in the olden days, they had these telegraph keys, and the pressing down of the key and letting it up would give a distinct click-clack. And a dot was a simple pushing down and letting go, a click-clack. And a dash was a pause or a little lingering between the click and the clack. Click, clack. And no, that was a dash. A pause, obviously, was a space between a dot, click, clack, and a dash. Click, clack. So letters of the alphabet were assigned to the series of these clickety clacks. And like an A would be a dot and a dash. Click, clack, click, clack. Or a B would be a dash and three dots. Clack, click, clack, click, clack, click, clack. Or a Z would be three dots and a pause and a dash. Click, clack, click, clack, click, clack. Click, clack. Now, if you knew the code and you were able to catch the rhythm, your ear was able to catch the rhythm, you could decipher the message. That's, of course, if you were listening. There are a few dots and dashes, a few click-clacks that can easily get lost in the clickety-clack rhythm of the story of Esther. If Mordecai had missed these clickety-clacks, he would have been doomed. And if you and I miss these clickety-clacks in the story of Esther, the rhythm of the story of Esther, we will miss the message of Esther, we'll misunderstand its message, number one, and secondly, we too could very well be doomed. What are those dots and the dashes? What is the code in the clickety-clack rhythm of the story of Esther? Well, says it very clearly there in verse 1. Haman was an Agagite. Now that sounds like some petrified stone that you'd get on a trip going out west. But Haman was an Agagite. And Mordecai knew exactly what that meant, and it sent chills up and down his spine. And so I want to take a few moments to point out a very clear but not always obvious contrast that the writer to the book of Esther draws between Mordecai and Haman. Look with me in verse 5 of chapter 2. Verse 5, Esther chapter 2. Esther chapter 2, verse 5. Turn with me. Look with me there. There it says in verse 5, there was a Jew in Susa, the capital whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. So there you have Mordecai's lineage. Here in verse 1 of chapter 3, we learn that Haman is the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. All right? These two men are singled out with their lineage. Doesn't say anything about the king's lineage. He's mentioned 190-some times in the book of Esther. Doesn't say anything about his pedigree, but here we have the background of these two men. Well, the point of Mordecai's lineage is to show that there is some connection between Mordecai, whether direct or indirect, between him and King Saul, who was also from the tribe of Benjamin, who was also a son of Kish. The point of Haman's lineage was to show some connection with the Amalekite king Agag. Now, if you remember your Bible history, you will remember the story that as the children of Israel were leaving Egypt, heading for the land of Canaan, the Amalekites mercilessly and ruthlessly attacked those that were lagging along behind. You know, when there's a group that are hiking along or walking, there's always some who don't walk as fast as the other, especially when there's children and so forth, and some lag behind. And they're usually the weaker ones or the ones preoccupied with other things, and those are the ones that the Amalekites zeroed in on and tried to butcher and take advantage of. They were an idolatrous people who had no room in their mind, no respect whatever for Israel's God. The book of Deuteronomy clearly says that the Amalekites did not fear God, did not respect Him. And they proved to be lifelong bitter enemies of the Jews. Now the day came when God instructed, through the prophet Samuel, Saul to completely destroy the Amalekites. Saul went to battle. He thoroughly whipped the Amalekites, but you'll remember he spared King Agag, right? Somewhere along in there, King Agag had the opportunity to father another child before Samuel killed him. And so the Agagites, descendants of King Agag, are the individuals that are in mind in this passage. In short, there's a long-standing family feud going on behind the scenes here, reaching back more than 900 years before the story of Esther is recorded. Like the ethnic rivalries that take place in Ireland and Yugoslavia and Kosovo and Rwanda, these rivalries were between resentments between age-old enemies are sometimes passed down from their history to the next generation, and the next generation is literally taught to hate. That's what we have going on here in the experience of Haman. This was undoubtedly the case with Haman. He, too, nurtured incredible hatred towards the Jews. His hatred was like a time bomb that was ready to explode at any moment. Mordecai simply provided Haman an opportunity to unleash or vent his dormant hatred. That's why, look with me in verse 10. That's why when you see Haman's name mentioned in full later in verse 10 of chapter 3, it adds that poignant label, that terrible sounding label at the end, part of his name. He's the son of, he's an Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And so, in the book of Esther, just like the king characterizes the heart of the kingdom of Medo-Persia, if you want to know the heart of Medo-Persia, you look at its king. In just such a way, Haman literally incarnates, he personifies the original hostility, the original hatred, the absolute brutality and evilness of his forefathers. Haman personifies evil. Okay, you say. All right. Well, but what does it mean? What difference does it make? Well, let's listen. When Haman is promoted to prime minister of Medo-Persia, Mordecai suddenly understands something very important about his world. Remember now, as we've already learned the last couple of weeks, Mordecai is a Jew from Jerusalem living in Susa. That's what we learned last Sabbath, and I even asked the question as we ended our service, are you a Jew living in Susa? In other words, Mordecai was busy with the business of this world rather than being busy with God's business. He was someone in the capital of this world's sphere of influence rather than being back at home at the capital of God's sphere of influence. And life in Persia had gotten pretty good. In fact, life in Persia probably couldn't have gotten any better because Esther was queen now. And Mordecai, well, he was a principal leader. He was there at the king's gate. And he even, as we read this morning, he even saves the king's life. Humanly speaking, Mordecai and his people were as secure as any exiled people could ever be. They, along with their Persian neighbors, were enjoying the good life. But when Mordecai saw Haman rise to the helm, prime minister, the primary shaker and mover behind the king, he realized that the things in this comfortable world that he and his colleagues had settled into, the things in this comfortable little world of theirs was not as benign, nor as harmless, or as safe, or as innocent as he first thought. Suddenly, this awesome Persian empire with its magnificent human achievements and all of its wealth, those things that we looked at the first Sabbath as we studied out of Esther chapter 1, this awesome Persian empire and all that it had to offer and all of its attractions held tremendous capacity for evil. It was inherently anti-God. And it would be inherently in opposition to anybody who would want to serve God. Mordecai knew that he was staring evil in the face. And that evil would destroy him. It was a wake-up call. A wake-up call. Now I want to ask a question. Ask you a question. Could it be that it took the promotion of Haman to Persia's prime minister to shake Mordecai out of his lukewarm, comfortable, compromising slumber? Could it be that nothing else would have broken Persia's death hold upon Mordecai's spirit and the spirit of his people? Could it be that the God who Daniel says establishes and changes epochs and removes and sets up kings, could it be that the God who can do this thing, these kinds of things, knew that Mordecai would know he was staring evil in the face only if it was the kind of face like the likes of Haman? I think so. The same God who had Esther waiting in the wings when Vashti was deposed is the same God who allowed Haman to rise to power. Now, there's no doubt that Satan was working here too, and Patriarchs and Prophets clearly tells us that Satan was the instigator behind all this, and he was trying to rid the earth of those who preserved the real knowledge of God. And so Satan was working, but God was working also behind the scenes, and God knew. Now get this. God knew that not just any old, ruthless, anti-Semitic prime minister would do. It would take an Agagite, someone like Haman, to do the trick. There had to be some kind of code. that his people would understand and they would read the handwriting on the wall. There had to be some kind of code if Mordecai was to catch what was really going on in his world before it was too late. And I think of the proverbial story of the frog in the kettle. You know, you can take a kettle and you can fill it with water and you can put a frog in there and you'll kind of swim to the top and wonder how long you'll hover around the top before he can try to leap out. But if you turn the burner on there at the stove and slowly boil the water, you know the story, that the frog, the change in temperature is so gradual that the frog won't even know that there's any danger at all, and he'll just stay there, and soon he's dead meat. Well, the compromising people of the exile were like the frog in the kettle. And God knew he had to do something radical to awaken his people. And the promotion of Haman was part of that. It was a code that only those that knew the clickety-clack rhythm of the story between the forces of good and the forces of evil would recognize. Wait a minute, you say. It wouldn't matter who Azarias had appointed as prime minister. Mordecai still wouldn't have bowed down. Now let's take a closer look at the passage. I suggest to you that this was no quick, Jews don't bow down to officials because of the second commandment kind of stuff. The simple honoring of an officer would present no problems for a cosmopolitan Jew like Mordecai, who had taught his foster daughter respect for authority and to allow her to marry a Gentile king, and also had told her repeatedly to keep her faith private. It wouldn't be any big thing to honor an official. Besides, it was quite common for Jews and other people of the East to bow down to those in high office or those whom they respected. It was not an act of worship. Abraham, you remember, bowed down to the sons of Heth, and Jacob bowed 7 times to his brother Esau, and Jacob also bowed down, Jacob's sons bowed down to Joseph, the governor of Egypt. And we find David bowing down to Saul, and we find the woman of Tekoa bowing down to David, and we find Bathsheba bowing down to David, and we even find Esther bowing down to the king before the story is over. So what gives? Besides, Mordecai had hidden his faith pretty well. But look at the reaction of his colleagues at the king's gate when they noticed that he wasn't bowing down. Just read it there in verse 3. It was obvious that this was something new that they had not noticed about Mordecai before. They are apparently his friends, or at least close work associates, good acquaintances, because they don't blab to the king and they don't blab to Haman right away. You read it there in verses 3 and 4. They begin asking Mordecai, what's going on? I mean, what's the change? What's happening? They question him regarding his actions. They question him daily about his behavior. They are seeking to understand, and that tells us that they really didn't know that much about Mordecai. They didn't know very much about his private life. They didn't know very much about what he believed. They apparently knew little about his religious convictions. They apparently knew little about what it meant to be a Jew. Obviously, in a cosmopolitan setting like Susa, racial and religious things could blur and seem unimportant. We don't often always notice what's going on in other people's lives or how they are. You know, we have work associates. All we know is that they show up for work and they do a good job, but we don't know anything about their private life. And that's true sometimes for many of us. We go to jobs in the secular environment and people know our names, they know our skills on the job, but they know nothing about our private lives. They don't know that we're Christians. They don't know that we may be Seventh-day Adventist Christians. Or if they do know that we're Seventh-day Adventist Christians, it's fuzzy. Mordecai, I believe the passage is telling us, Mordecai had done a good job of keeping his behavior private. But now, in a single act of refusing to bow down to Haman, he could no longer hide his identity. And it's interesting that Haman didn't even know about Mordecai until he was told. And then he saw Mordecai everywhere. And then his anger increased. You see, Mordecai realized that he could no longer play spiritual games. No longer could he be lukewarm. No longer go for all the gusto that his Persian world had to offer, because at bottom, it all had to do with worship. At bottom, it would destroy him. Mordecai understood that in the face of Haman, he saw the very essence of everything that he and his people had been grasping for in Medo-Persia. No matter how wonderful it looked on the outside, at bottom, it would destroy him. And he realized that he had to do something radical. And so he refused to bow down. From that moment on, Mordecai could no longer hide his identity. We see it there in verse 4. He told them that he was a Jew. Up till now, he was telling Esther, "Be quiet, be quiet, be quiet. Don't tell anybody." And we can see by the context that he himself had been quiet about who he was. But now he comes clean. And I bring you back to something that we talked about when we studied from the life of Joseph, that to know who we are is to be oriented in moral space. Moral space has to do with what is right and wrong. Moral space has to do with our values of what we think is important or small or minuscule. And our identity has to do with where we are oriented in that setting of what we consider right and wrong. And as soon as we take a stand against evil, we are identifying ourselves. Whenever we take a moral spiritual stand, we are identifying ourselves. And Mordecai now was forced to defy evil, and when he defied evil, he was taking a stand. He was revealing his identity. Up till now, he had been denying it. But now he reveals it, and it becomes the opening salvo of a struggle that would press him even to the point of death. And we'll pick up on this a little bit next week. We'll see the full unfurling of the nature of evil, the seething anger, the deceitful manipulations, the distorted truth, the bold-faced lies, the bribes, the false accusations, and the death warrant. The dice would roll, and the full measure of evil would unfurl to destroy those who would take a stand for God and identify with God and His principles. In the prologue to his biography on Alexander Solzhenitsyn, D.M. Thomas tells of a conversation that he had with a retired KGB colonel. They were kind of musing over the close of the communist era, and Thomas asked this KGB colonel, he says, what image would you use to capture or represent the beginning of the frightful Bolshevik revolution? All right, we all know it's ended. And we have a lot of images that help us to see how it fell apart. But give me an image of how it started. If you were to start the Bolshevik era, what symbol, what image would you draw our minds to? And so this colonel looked out the window and thought for a while, and then he said to Thomas, he says, "Well, I would choose a moment described in Nathan Milstein's autobiography as a symbolic beginning, you understand." He says, Milstein was a musical student in Petersburg during the First World War, And he writes that in 1916, in the winter, he was walking along Moika Canal. He was there in front of the Europarov Palace. He was getting ready to step in and take in some music when he saw a bunch of people over by the canal looking over the wall, the parapet, down into the waters. And so he goes over and he looks down into the waters himself because they are all agitated. And there he sees broken ice, and there swirling around in the water there by the broken ice is this pinkish color. And as he's looking there, people around him were shouting, "Rauspiston! Rauspiston! Serves him right! Serves him right!" Milstein realized that the pinkish swirls were the blood of Rauspiston. He had been walking along and he had slipped on the ice, fallen over, broken through, and died. Imagine hurrying along on a frozen canal, a day in December like this one, perhaps late for a violin lesson, and you see Rauspiston's blood. Well, the KJB officer says, "Well, I've seen lots of blood, and I've shed my share of it through the years. But anyway, if I were a writer, perhaps a filmmaker, that's how I would start. Looking down at broken ice and seeing swirls of blood, like a dream. What image would you choose to represent the age-old controversy between the people of God and Satan? And the issues that God's people would wrestle with in the last days, what image would you use? Could it be that Mordecai, as a descendant of Saul, and Haman, as a descendant of Agag, are archetypes of a renewed battle against the people of God and the people of this world? Could it be that Haman stands against all who represents the true knowledge of God? And he is like that final man of sin, the Antichrist, who will stand up in opposition to everything that Jesus Christ represents? Is that possible? There is a future orientation to the book of Esther. It pulls you to the future. The future in which someday the face of Haman will one day appear. Patriarchs and Prophets tells us that Satan will arouse indignation against the minority who refuse to accept the popular customs and traditions of the world. Revelation clearly tells us that the day is going to come in which those that don't worship the beast, bow down to the beast, have his mark or his number, won't be able to buy or sell, but they will also not be able to live. A death warrant will be signed in their behalf. The KJB colonel's imagery of seeing swirls of blood and broken ice are apt images of how Revelation paints the struggle in the last days. In that day, the words of Haman to King Ahasuerus will be spoken again. You read those there in verse 8? There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your land. Their laws are different from those of all the other people, and they don't observe what the king commands. And so it is not in the king's interest to let them remain. Oh, the voice of Haman will be heard again. We're told in Spirit of Prophecy that the trying experiences experienced by the people in the days of Esther were not peculiar to her day. It will reach down through history, reach down to the end when the dragon is wroth with the woman and goes to make war with the remnant of her seed. The decree will finally go forth against a remnant people of God who try to obey God. So it comes down to the proverbial story of the frog and the kettle. And what God will do to awaken his people. We're told that the Protestant world today sees in the little company keeping Sabbath a Mordecai at the gate. Eight job applicants, all sitting in a busy office, all waiting for the same job, noise and commotion all around and in the background, clickety-clack, 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 clickety-clack. Messages being given. If you understand this message, the job is yours. Come into the office, the job is yours. Only one of those applicants tuned in, understood the code, was able to put the message together, rose up and got the job. So the book of Esther leaves us with that incredible picture of a people distracted by a world that has a lot to offer, but at bottom will destroy. And there, as they are sitting involved in life, no matter where it is, God is busy with a wake-up call. God is busy sending signals, giving a message. And it's only those who know the code, those that know the word, those that know the issues will understand when the code is communicated, however context, whatever setting that might be for you as an individual, for us as a church as a whole. But at bottom, it's a message of a God who will not allow us to go on in our slumber or our compromise. He is working behind the scenes to awaken us to where we are and what is on the horizon. So many of us don't know what's going on. But thank God who's willing to share. Behind the scene, Esther tells us, behind the scene of this world that has so much to offer, there lurks evil. Evil in the heart of the individual and evil in the structures of society. Behind the scene of many of God's people is a faith that has grown tired, a faith that has become lukewarm, a faith that needs to be awakened, an identity that needs to be claimed. Behind the scene is a merciful, gracious God that relentlessly works His providence in a way that will help us see evil, stare it in the face. Not to frighten us, not to terrify us, not to disable us, but to help us to recognize He is there to equip us, to empower us, and to preserve us if we own our identity as His son or His daughter, His people. And in closing, I ask just one simple question. Are you a Jew living in Susa? Are you in the sphere of this world's influence when God would have you in the sphere of His influence? Are you busy with the business of this world when God would have you busy with His business? Oh, pray today that God will lift the fog, that you'll see that Mount Si, incredible, staring you in the face, a wonderful God who alone is worthy of our trust and the love of our lives.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries have been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.